Good morning and happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. I was remembering this morning some of the times when my father disciplined me when I was younger. Those were not pretty moments. Let me tell you, it's funny how you remember some of those very vividly, even though you're very young at the time. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. We're going to continue our study that we started last week on the discipline of the Lord. God disciplines those whom He loves, the writer of Hebrews says. So it's kind of fitting for a Father's Day to think in these terms, although the subject of the Father in Father's Day might be better suited for the love of the Father. This one's going to be on the discipline of the Father. That's more of the negative side of things. But the discipline of the Father is always out of love, at least our Father in heaven. His discipline is always out of love for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. In verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises or scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" That verse or that phrase stands out to me. That's the purpose of discipline, is to cause us to be subject, to subject ourselves, to submit ourselves, and in this case, to the Father of spirits. So when God disciplines us in our lives, and again, we don't really know exactly what God is doing, we assume by faith that He does discipline us. And so when things happen to us, we can maybe sometimes assume this is the discipline of the Lord. If it's not, that's okay. We can still use it for good, and God can still use it for good. But this verse clearly teaches that God actively disciplines us, and He does that for our good, that we may be a fellowshipper. That's what the word partake or participation means. A fellowshipper of His holiness, a sharer with Him in His holiness. So what's He trying to do? He's trying to get us to submit ourselves to Him. His discipline is always for that goal, to submit yourself to me, to the Father of spirits, so that you will live. And I'm loving you enough to discipline you, to teach you to submit. So all disciplines in regard to that. All discipline is designed for that. When I was raising my children as they were younger, the idea was to teach them, to instruct them, not to beat them, to punish them with some sort of anger, but the idea was to correct them, to instruct them, to discipline them so that they would learn to submit. Because if they didn't learn to submit to me, then they weren't going to submit to their teachers, they weren't going to submit to the government, they weren't going to submit to their bosses, they weren't going to have a good life, because this life is all about learning how to submit yourself, and especially submitting yourself to God. So that's God's purpose in discipline. And when we studied last week in our subject on study on church discipline, we made a number of points. One was from 1 John verse 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where John says, "God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So my question is, upon what basis do we have fellowship with God and with one another? It's right there in the passage. We've got to what? walk in the light so that the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. We have fellowship with God based on the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another based upon the fact that we are sharing in that great salvation. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So here's the question. What happens when the blood of Christ is not cleansing us from sin? That means we're not in fellowship with God. That means we're not in fellowship with one another. So the important thing is to have the forgiveness of our sins, to have the blood of Christ forgiving us of our sins. Well, what is required for that? Well, we have to be in Christ first and foremost. So we have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And once we become a Christian, then we have to continue to walk in the light of God's Word. And when we do that, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light includes verse 9 of, I don't have up on the board there, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to walk in the light, we have to be penitent. We have to be sorry for our sins. We have to confess our sins. And when we do that, the blood of Christ cleanses us. We're walking in the light. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. And we're the family of God and we're the children of God. And that's what God wants. That's the ideal. That's what God wants. Because only on the basis of forgiveness do we have any hope of being with Him forever in heaven. And that's what He wants. So when we talk about the Lord disciplining us, in Hebrews 12, God's talking about disciplining us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. In other words, that we may be saved, that we may have our sins forgiven. And likewise, it is with the discipline that God commands us to do for one another. The goal is not to punish. The goal is to bring someone to repentance so that they can have the forgiveness of sins, so that we can continue our fellowship together. Because only on the basis of fellowship with God can we have fellowship with one another. Right? So, we studied last week about a number of things that we're supposed to do for one another. Teach one another more accurately when we're wrong. Restore overtaken brethren. Win back hurtful brethren. Correct brethren who oppose. Admonish or warn unruly brethren. Warn factious brethren. All these are scriptural teachings about what we're to do for one another with instruction. To do what? To help someone to repent of sin so that the blood of Christ can forgive them of their sins so that they can be restored to fellowship with God and we can maintain our fellowship with one another. That's God's ideal. That's His goal. That's why we discipline one another. We warn one another. We instruct one another. Sometimes there's a need for public discipline, as we talked about last week. Brethren who sin in a public setting, like Peter did when Paul reproved him to his face in front of them all for his hypocritical behavior because he stood condemned and he was leading other people along with him. Brethren who persist in open sin, like the man in 1 Corinthians who had his father's wife, a sin LJ mentioned this morning at the Lord's table, a sin not even named among the Gentiles. Brethren who walk disorderly, and you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be looking there in just a moment. Brethren who refuse to correct a wrong done to a brother, Matthew 18. Brethren who continue in heresy and division. An elder who continues in sin. These are all occasions for public discipline, meaning an identification or a taking note, a marking and identifying of someone who is not repenting. They're not. Now, in the case of Peter, that was not that case. Peter repented after he was reproved by Paul. But all these other cases here are cases in which brethren are not repenting. And so there's a need to take it one step further. There's a need to allow the church to help this person to repent. And if the church can't get this person to repent, then there's further action that needs to be taken. And it's called withdrawal. Withdraw yourselves one from another. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. So that's where we're headed this morning in our study. As we talked about last week, the purposes of this withdrawal that we see in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3 is to save a soul from death. If he persists in sin, he's going to die spiritually forever. The second death, the lake of fire. And we don't want to let, God doesn't want to let uncorrected sin spread. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. He doesn't want that influence to exist in the church. He wants to maintain church purity. We're a pure lump, he says. Don't maintain the leaven in the lump because the church is pure. Don't lose your lampstand, church, by tolerating sin in your midst. And then a fourth reason is that we are to prevent reproach from without. If the church is acting hypocritically, tolerating sin, how in the world can we spread a gospel message of repentance from sin? We're hypocrites if we tolerate and allow sin in the church. So those are very good biblical reasons why God commands these commands to withdraw from someone who will not repent. Withdraw what? Withdraw your association from them. We got to work with God to save souls. God has done His part. He sacrificed His Son for us. He's revealed His plan for the saving of souls. We are commanded to do our part, to warn the unruly, to withdraw from the disorderly, to make a public announcement of such because someone is in danger of losing their soul, and to make a private application in terms of our behavior toward that person. That's what our subject is this morning. What is our behavior when we publicly withdraw from someone, when we identify someone? And ultimately, the sinner has to do his part by repenting and confessing his sins and making correction in his life. And then fellowship with God is restored and fellowship with one another is restored. And it's back to God's ideal of us being a family together, unified with Him, in fellowship with Him and in fellowship with one another. So our subject this morning is this: how do I withdraw? Because the command is there in 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw yourselves. It's in the middle voice, meaning some versions will say withdraw from a brother. Another will say withdraw yourselves. I think that's more correct. The idea is a middle voice. This is something you are to make sure you do. Every individual is to withdraw himself from a brother who walks disorderly, he says in verse 6, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, in the context there, he's talking about people who will not work. They're lazy, they're disorderly, they're unruly, they're going about from house to house, they're not working. And so they're not following the tradition which they received from Paul, which was, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. And so these brethren who are walking unruly, disorderly, are not walking according to the tradition which they received. Now, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, you'll see that the tradition is not just that one tradition. It's all the teaching of the apostles that were delivered to the churches. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, plural, that you were taught by us, either by the spoken word or by our letter. That would include all of the teachings, not just this one command not to be lazy. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the context is that there's this lazy brother or a multitude of them, and they're walking disorderly. It's not according to the tradition which they were taught. But Paul goes back in 2 Thessalonians 2 to refer to all the teachings. Hold fast to all the teachings which we have delivered to you, whether by word or by letter. So you can't say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 doesn't apply to all the traditions. It does. He's singling out one in this particular context here of a brother who's walking disorderly in the sense that he's not following the tradition which was laid down, which was, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. That's the specific context. But it's wrong to say that 2 Thessalonians 3 can only apply to that particular example. It's wrong to say that. To say that that's the only thing you can withdraw from according to this passage. He's talking about a brother who's walking in an unruly life. He's not following the teachings of the apostles. Withdraw yourselves from such a one. Well, my question is, how do you do that? Down in verse 14 of the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, publicly identify that person to the church, and do not keep company with him, do not associate with him, literally do not mix it up together with him is the Greek word. Mix it up together. Keep company. associate with him, that he may be ashamed. Ashamed would be good because he's in sin. And if he's ashamed, then he'll repent. And then you can restore the fellowship. But until that happens, withdraw yourselves from him. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's ongoing communication that needs to continue with this person. I mean, you love this person. You want to bring him back to the Lord. You're not just cutting him off. The idea of the Amish idea of shunning someone, that's not biblical. The idea is to continue to try to communicate with this brother or this sister. Do not count him as an enemy. You love him. But he's walking disorderly. He's in sin and he's not willing to repent of it. And so withdraw yourselves from him in the sense that you're no longer keeping company with him. Then you look at the similar concept in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, where the man who had his father's wife, withdraw from him. Mark him, identify him, and do not keep company with him. No, not even to eat with such a person. That's the command. So why are you doing that? Why are you withdrawing yourself? Hopefully to discipline him. Hopefully to show him that he's in sin and that he needs to repent. 2 John 1, verses 9 through 11 is another good passage which deals with the same kind of concept. Here's a man who is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If someone comes to you who does not bring the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. The idea is that you're giving him a greeting in the sense that you're condoning him. You're bidding him Godspeed. You're saying to him that I accept you and that all is good. So do not do that. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting because he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So think about that. When you associate, keep company with, greet, condone someone who's walking in sin, who's a brother or sister in Christ, then you're condoning, you're participating, you're sharing in their evil deeds. Because you're not reproving, you're not disciplining, you're not correcting, you're not helping this person to come out of sin, you're actually sharing, participate. That's the same word, by the way, for fellowship in his evil deeds. You're fellowshipping in his evil deeds. So what does this look like then, to withdraw oneself? What is this? How do we understand this? What do we do? Well, I think Matthew 18, verse 17 helps us a little bit in this regard. It's the teaching of Jesus. When he was delivering instructions about how to handle sin, he said, go to the brother who sinned against you privately. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he won't listen to you, then take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he doesn't listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So the section I want to focus in on is that statement, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Here's a brother who won't repent of sin. Every effort has been made privately. You've taken one or two more with you. You've really worked with this brother and he's in sin and he won't repent. Jesus says, tell it to the church. Let the church know that there's a situation that this brother needs your help, all of your help. And if he won't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, or a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? What was Jesus referring to? I think if you understand a little bit about the time and about the Jewish rabbinical teaching of that day, and you look at Peter's example in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, you understand a little bit better about what Jesus was talking about. Look with me in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. This is an occasion where Peter is going to the first Gentiles to preach the gospel. And God has shown him in a vision of the clean foods, you remember, and the unclean. Not to call any man unclean. So go ahead, Peter, it's okay, you can go to the Gentiles. Well, why would God have to go to all that trouble to show Peter all of that vision just to get him to go to the Gentiles? Well, Peter explains that in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Peter said to Cornelius and his household, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to what? To keep company with or to go or visit one of another nation, a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, the word unlawful there is not the usual word for unlawful. It's better translated against godliness or abominable, as it's translated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. The only other time it's used in the New Testament, when Peter talks about the former sins and he calls them abominable idolatries. It's not the typical word for lawless. It's a different word which would reflect a violation of the cultural law that the Jews had laid down in application. Because it wasn't in God's law for a Jew not to eat with a Gentile. That was not specific in God's law at all. But it was a rabbinical teaching. It was a law of the Pharisees. It was a cultural thing where the Jews were not supposed to go in to a Gentile's house and eat with them. And so Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew, a Jewish man, to keep company with or go to one of another nation. So I think that's exactly what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 18, verse 17. Let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. In other words, don't keep company with him anymore. Don't go into his house and eat with him, because that shows that you are greeting him, you're accepting him, you're condoning him. Don't do that anymore. If this man will not repent, then let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. In Acts 11, verse 2 and 3, when Peter came to Jerusalem, you see what happened. The Jews there at Jerusalem challenged Peter and said, why did you go into the house of a Gentile? In verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jewish teachers, contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And they were condemning Peter for that, because it was a violation of cultural law. So you see the idea. That's why Paul said, no, not even to eat with such a one. So you put all these scriptures together and you see that the scriptures are teaching us that when we withdraw from someone, then we are not even to eat with such a one. Now, make application in your life to that. So that's the rest of our study this morning. I want to look at some of the questions that come up. What exactly is God requiring me as the head of my household to practice? I have to make application of this. So this is the question that always comes up. Are family members required to withdraw from one another? I think it's obvious that if you're not a family member, there's absolutely no reason in the world why you'd say, I don't have to follow this command. You do, of course you do. Now, I can understand the husband-wife relationship as being an exception to this rule, because God has given commands to the husband and wife that are very specific, that must be kept and must be met. And so withdrawal is going to look a lot different in that case with a husband and wife, isn't it? But what about the parent-child relationship? What about the responsibilities of the parent to the children? What about the responsibilities of the children to the parents? What about siblings, brothers and sisters, or cousins? What relationship to these commands does the family relationship bear? And I go back to the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, it specifically uses the word every. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, it specifically uses the word any. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, it specifically uses the word anyone. And yet I know, at least in the husband and wife relationship, that that has to be qualified. My question is, what excludes my family relationships other than husband and wife? Anything? And that's what I want to look at in our remaining time with you. There's a lot of friction that results in the family when withdrawal takes place. And other family members may not understand that at all. Brothers and sisters, whatever, parents, grandparents may not understand your decision. And there may be friction. And there certainly is a great loss. The warmth and the love, the family times that you have together. Those are the things that well up in your heart and it brings tears to your eyes when you think about the family times. They're so precious. So you know that there's a great fear here in following this command with family members. So I have to ask my question, how do these biblical principles about family relationships apply? And I'm referring to Matthew 10, Luke 12, and Mark chapter 3. How do these biblical teachings about family relationships apply to this particular case? I've got to start there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." How does that apply to this question? Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." How does that apply to this question? In Mark chapter 3, verse 32. Mark chapter 3 and verse 32. "A multitude was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" So again, I ask you, how do these verses impact this question? Are family members required to withdraw from one another? I realize that there are special situations that occur in families. For example, when a child is young, 15, 16 years old, can a child who's 15 or 16 years old, 17 years old, be withdrawn from by the church? Any brother. How is that going to impact the family? I think you can recognize that in such cases, mothers and fathers, while the children are still under their care, have obligations to provide for them, don't they? And so certainly there's going to be some impact there in terms of, or some exception there in terms of how parents are going to deal with their children. They're still under their care. But what about a child who's gone from under the father's care and now is an adult and living their lives and have their own home? What responsibility excludes me from withdrawing? And then I ask this question. Who could love more? Who would be able to try harder? Who would have more opportunity to discipline and restore into God's way than I would? Who else is going to do it? Who else? I'm going to get through this. And then there's questions. What if a Christian has never been officially withdrawn from? Does that change the Scriptures? Just because a church hasn't done its job doesn't mean that I shouldn't do mine. Amen? What if I work on the same job? Those kinds of questions come up. I think you have to understand the principle here. You're not, by working on the same job as someone, condoning or participating in their evil deeds in any way, shape, or form. What if I eat at the same cafe? No, not even to eat with such a one. Well, you're just there at the same restaurant. You're not condoning or participating. You're not greeting them. You're not accepting them in their circumstances. Here's a tougher one. What if I get a social invitation from a Christian and they've also invited one who has been withdrawn from? Now what do I do? You have to answer that question for yourself. That's a tough one. Some people will answer it differently than others. I'm not going to be their judge. Are you automatically condoning the behavior of someone just by attending an event that they're there at? I, for one, would not put you in that burden. I would not call for a social event and invite someone who was withdrawn from, lest I put that burden on you. It would be wonderful if we all did that for one another, lest there be a burden put on any of us in that regard. But let me close by just saying there will be those who do not support this teaching. Some simply because they're unaware of the Lord's instructions. There may be some here this morning who are hearing this for the very first time. It's not a subject that is preached on all that much, and you know why. It's not one of those subjects that we enjoy at all. So some may be unaware. Some may claim it won't work. And I would say that they're thinking that they know better than God how to save the erring. It doesn't always work. But it's God's way. And it's not our place to change His way. This is what He commanded. Some may claim that it will run people off. Surely it has done so. And it may even run off family members who are related to the person who has been withdrawn from. It may run people off. Grumblers may be looking for a complaint. Someone who's prone to grumbling or complaining about the leadership of the congregation or against the elders may be looking for a complaint to make. Some may also be walking in sin themselves. They may also be engaged in sin that they're not repenting of. Would they be for such action? Of course not. Some may put fellowship with men above fellowship with God. I see an example of that in John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So I know this is a temptation for all of us to not do the hard things, because we want what we want. So we can look at these situations and evaluate them from a human perspective, or we can do as L.J. recommended from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, that we look at it from a spiritual perspective, and we go all the way back to the beginning of where we started, and we talk about fellowship with God as the basis for our fellowship with one another. All that matters is we get to heaven. All that matters is if you bring people with you to heaven, including and especially your family. If you keep that perspective, then you will follow God's commands, God's instructions, no matter how difficult they may be, and no matter what the consequences in your life. Let's not make withdrawal solely the action of a few, but of the whole church. Let's join together in our common action in this, so that God's way is exalted and we don't fall into sin ourselves for not doing what God would have us to do. Because a few can diminish the force and effectiveness of disciplinary action. I've seen it time and time again where just a few members of the congregation continue to socialize with this brother or this sister who's walking disorderly, and the full effect of the discipline is not felt at all. The idea is to bring them back to the Lord. So I appreciate your good attention this morning.